Back to our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Bible. Today we're interested in taking Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. We took only the first four verses of Acts chapter 8 last Sunday, where we were introduced to Saul of Tarsus, and he just sort of goes rabid after the death of Stephen. He begins persecuting the church like crazy. And though he's not the only reason for the intensification of the persecution of the church, he seems to become the ringleader for it, or one of the major ringleaders for it. But as the Lord has promised us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, if you don't have that written down somewhere, highlighted, or tattooed on your body, that's a good one. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where the Lord promises that he will work all things, good and bad, for our good. He will work all things for good to those that love him and are called by him. So the Lord was able to take even something as negative and undesirable as persecution, and he was able to end up using that to accomplish good in the church. He leveraged persecution to essentially push the church's hand at spreading the gospel outside of Jerusalem. That's what we talked about last week. The church was comfortable. Things were great in Jerusalem. No one wanted to leave. Acts 8:1, things were great, but you can't forget Acts 1:8. The Lord had called them to take the gospel not to just Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth as well. So God uses persecution to push the church out the doors, and they start spreading the gospel. And that brings us to standout deacon number two. Standout deacon number one was Stephen. We studied his story. He was martyred for his faith, and it was his martyrdom that fanned the flames of Judaistic persecution against the Christian church. Now Luke moves on to Philip's story. That's dynamic deacon number two, or deacon standout number two. And Philip, just as Stephen did, he left his deacon apron behind in order to exchange that for the elder's robes, so to speak. He's no longer serving tables and doing the physical work of the ministry, just as Stephen was. He has made that transition to spiritual work. He's now preaching the word, sharing truth. He's now concerned about the spiritual needs of the people. And as you're going to see, the Lord used this guy, Philip, mightily, just as he did Stephen. He's preaching the word. He's spirit-filled. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. So if you were confused by my message title, Pneuma-filled Philip, that just simply means spirit-filled Philip. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Stephen. The Lord in this chapter is going to do miracles through Philip, just like Stephen. He's going to do the work of an apostle, though he's not really an apostle, and not in the official sense. He doesn't have that official title. But as I shared with you before, that does not stop a person from doing the work of an apostle. You may not be an official pastor, but that doesn't stop you from doing the work of a pastor. The Lord can work outside of those official titles that we give to people, even official titles that he gives to people, and he can still accomplish the work through anyone, any one of us. The big difference would be that unlike Stephen, whose ministry was cut short, Philip's ministry is not cut short. Philip's ministry survives because Philip is pushed to take his ministry outside of Jerusalem, where the persecution was really taking place. Philip is working outside of the four walls of Jerusalem. Yes, there are four walls in Jerusalem. And he's now outside of that, spreading the gospel elsewhere. That's the story that we want to take a look at today. So let's begin reading in verse 5. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That is proof that he was a typical man, that he was lost and would not ask for directions. Honey, where are we? I don't know. Samaria. Oh, wait. Oh, I'm sorry. It's Samaria. My bad. Okay, I got it now. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed or preached to them the Christ. Verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs, the miraculous signs that he did, or we might more accurately word this, the miraculous signs that the Lord did through him. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, demons, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. So, Philip is now preaching in Samaria. That is a big deal. I know that Samaria was specifically mentioned by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He had that on his ministry map or evangelistic map, if you will. But I would have to imagine that that was a hard sell for the Lord to push over onto his disciples, because it was no secret that the racially pure Jews and the Samaritan Jews did not get along very well at all. To the Jews, bloodline was everything, and Samaritans, though they had some Jewish descent in their bloodline, they were not pure-blooded Jews. They were mixed with Assyrians. It was an attempt at Assyria during their captivity of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, beginning around 740 B.C., to infiltrate them, to overcome them, to conquer them by mixing up their bloodline. That was a very common approach at conquering a nation. You intermarry with them, interracial marriage, and you mix, you muddy up the bloodline, and before long, that group of people loses their national identity. And that is what the Assyrians did as an approach to conquer those 10 northern tribes of Israel. As expected, I guess, the pure-blooded Jews wrote them off and actually excommunicated them. They would not allow them to worship with them. They did not like them in the Holy Land, the lower section of Judea, where the two tribes remained. And they, of course, would not allow them in the temple to worship. So the Samaritans decided to come up with their own version of Judaism. I shared this with you all before in a detailed study as we were going through the Gospel of Luke. They ended up only acknowledging the Pentateuch. That means first five books. That, of course, would be the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only accepted those first five books of the Old Testament as the inspired, divinely authorized word of God. They rejected the rest. And what they did keep from the Old Testament scriptures, they pretty much rewrote. They changed all the locations. It was no longer Sinai. It was Mount Gerizim. That became the holy mountain. And they even created their own temple there in Samaria. They basically mongrelized Judaism, made up their own thing, and needless to say, that would drive an Orthodox Jew mad. So, during the life of Christ, when full-blooded Jews wanted to travel between Galilee and Jerusalem, or Galilee and Judea, they would not travel the straight route from and to, because situated between both of them was Samaria. Some area called Samaria. This region, and the Jews didn't want anything to do with it. So if you were a good Jew and you were going from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee to Jerusalem, you would not pass straight through Samaria. You would not take the direct shot. Instead, you would cross over the Jordan River. You're now in Perea and Jordan, those areas east of the Holy Land. And you would travel up through Perea and Jordan and then eventually come back across the Jordan River to get to Galilee. That was the way that they did it, because they didn't want to go anywhere near the Samaritans. They didn't even want to get Samaritan dust on their sandals. It's a terrible thing. And the Samaritans gave it right back to them too. Now, if you were traveling from Jerusalem and you were going somewhere else, they would allow you to pass through Samaria. They didn't have a problem with you. As long as you were leaving Jerusalem and going elsewhere, they were like, yes, two thumbs up. But if you were traveling from somewhere else, trying to go through Samaria to Jerusalem, they would stop you. They would shut you down. They would not allow you to do that. Now, knowing all of that helps us when we study with the context of John chapter 4. Because the disciples had no prior tip-off that Jesus was interested in anything outside of Orthodox Judaism, or that he was interested in anything other than a pure-blooded Jew. And so you can imagine how shocked they would be in John 4 when Jesus tells the disciples, we're going up north to Galilee, but we're not going around Samaria, we're going through Samaria. Jesus, in fact, is worded like this. The scripture says, he needed to go through Samaria. I take that to mean that was God's will. That was God's plan. The Lord had a work to do there in Samaria. And so he took them. And that's John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if you want to read that on your own later. And it really explains the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, doesn't it? Jesus asked her for a drink of water. They were there at Jacob's well. And she was incredulous that he would ask her that question, because there were two things that a good Jewish male avoided. Number one, being seen with a woman in public that he wasn't married to. And number two, being caught with a Gentile or a Samaritan. And so we read there in John chapter 4, verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You could very well add as well, a Jewish male has no public dealings with a female of any sort. So she was really shocked. You're asking this of me, a Samaritan, a woman in public. Are you new to earth, Jesus? This is very inappropriate. This is scandalous. But here's what was happening. That 700-year-long plus prejudice against the Samaritans, Jesus was beginning the process of breaking that down in John chapter 4. He was beginning to tear down racial prejudices and biases. But John 4 helps us to understand the context of Acts 8, and that's why I brought all that up, not just because I like to hear myself talk. That helps us with the context of Acts 8, because when you come to Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, we're wondering, how is this happening? The people are giving heed to the preaching of Stephen. Why would the Samaritans even give Stephen the time of day? Some suggest that it's because he's a Hellenistic Jew. That's possible. He's kind of like in between. You have the Orthodox pure-blooded Jew on one end. On the other end, you have the racially mixed Samaritan Jews, and in between you have the Hellenistic Jews. They are pure-blooded Jews, but they don't really live like an Orthodox Jew. So when they come and talk to you, they don't have that Orthodox air about them. You know what I mean? I think we get that even today. There are some people that when they talk to you, that you know they're a Christian, and you're like, wow, they have a very religious air about them. And then there's some other Christians that you can talk to and they're just down to earth. They're just like you, only they believe in Christ and they love the Lord and they serve him. So that maybe that had something to do with it, but it's much bigger than that. The reason that Philip comes down, it's down biblically, because anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, it's called going down in the Bible. But geographically, it's heading up north to Samaria, and they receive him. They believe his message. Great things are going to happen in that city, but that's because Philip didn't start all of this. Philip's not planting seeds. He's not even watering seeds. Stephen is there for a harvest. Because the rest of the story in John 4 tells us that Jesus revealed to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, the first person he revealed that to, and she believed, and then she went into town. And she told everyone that she knew. I think women make the best evangelists because they can't keep secrets. No, I'm sorry. Don't throw stuff at me. That's just a joke. I have no prejudices against women. This is actually a message to teach the opposite. But she told everyone in the city, and it ended up, long story short, the whole town ends up believing in Jesus as the Messiah. So Philip's not there to plant or even water. He's there to harvest. The disciples, along with Jesus, end up staying there in town in Samaria for a handful of days, preaching and teaching, doing the work. We know that Jesus talked about harvesting to his disciples, but if you read very carefully what he said, what he really told them was that the Samaritan field, the Samaritan ministry field was ripe for harvest. But then he said, you know, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the field. He told them to pray for harvesters to come and harvest those souls for Christ. In other words, what I'm telling you is Jesus made it very plain that the work that him and his disciples were doing in Samaria was for the purpose of planting the seed. And it explains why, after a handful of days of teaching and preaching in Samaria, Samaria having acknowledged him, received him as Messiah, then all of a sudden one day, boom, they up and leave. And you're reading through the Gospels and you're like, well, okay, Lord, but what about the Samaritans? What happened to the Samaritans? You just kind of up and left them there. Things were going good. They were turned on to you. They were believing in you. They were, in our estimation, saved. And then you just left. What happened to them? Well, the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord knew that was just the beginning. And the Lord knew that he was going to send, even as he told his disciples to pray for, harvesters into the Samaritan missionary fields to harvest those souls for Christ. So Philip and other disciples are going to be used for just that purpose. Jesus told the Samaritans who he was, but now Philip gets to come back and tell the Samaritans what Jesus did for them. That in Jerusalem, not long ago, Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins so that now they could be spiritually cleansed, forgiven of sin, made pure in the Father's eyes, and physically healed. And that's what we see take place here. Philip is doing that work, the Spirit of God working in him to produce, first of all, spiritual cleansing. That's the most important thing. Unclean spirits were driven from those people. We read about that a lot in the Bible, people that are possessed with unclean spirits. We don't read a lot about it now. We wonder why that is. I guess we're more sophisticated. Now, it's just that we're giving spiritual conditions sophisticated scientific names. We're calling things that the Bible would call demon possession, we're calling them things like schizophrenia and so on and so forth. Mental disorders that we just write up as being a chemical issue of the brain, some problem that maybe happened because of this or that. The Bible would refer to those issues as demon possession and then respond to them, handle them accordingly. And not just that, not just spiritual well-being, but physical well-being as well. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit in the life of Philip, is working healing of those that are sick, afflicted, and diseased there in Samaria. So they were spiritually cleansed, they were physically healed, and it seems that just like in a night, Philip has turned this town right side up for the Lord. And it was filled with joy, of course, because Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 teaches us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and then so on and so forth. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A 700 plus year prejudice against the Samaritans is now even further crumbling because Philip obeyed the command of Christ from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, followed in Christ's footsteps, and allowed the love of Christ to penetrate those racial barriers. You just cannot be a Christian and racist at the same time. Don't even try to talk to me about it. It cannot happen. You cannot be a true Christian and a racist at the same time. Another thing that I'd like to point out here is Philip's message. Philip knows all about the religious false doctrines of the Samaritans. He knows that what they teach is pretty hokey, pretty strange. So I really appreciate the fact that Philip didn't come to town intending to bash them over the stupid stuff that they believed, or to criticize them over having changed, having altered the Word of God to suit them and provide for them an empty religion. He didn't come to grind an axe about their religion. Philip came with one message, and that was the truth about Christ, the gospel of Christ. He doesn't call anyone a dumb big oaf because of what they believe. He just preaches Christ to them accurately. And that is always the answer. It's a good lesson for us that you aren't going to win over scripturally errant people by attacking and humiliating them for their errors. I'm preaching this to me, if not you. If you're going to win them to the truth, guess how you're going to do it? With the truth. In love, yes. You're going to win them to the truth. You do it with the truth. You just preach Jesus, teach Jesus accurately, lovingly, and faithfully. And what that does is that gives the Holy Spirit something to work with in the heart and life of that individual. Because when you're done speaking, the Holy Spirit shows up and he'll begin to take the truth that you lovingly spoke to that person and he'll begin to work it into their heart in hopes that it might produce some fruit. God doesn't want religious superstars. He wants humble servants. The Lord doesn't want religious nuts. He wants spiritual fruit. And Simon the magician that we begin to read about here, he begins life as a superstitious nut. Then he has an encounter with Philip and the early church, and that turns him into a religious nut. He's on his way. He's getting there. But of course, the Lord doesn't want religious nuts. He wants spiritual fruit. So that is going to have to be corrected by the Lord, and it will be. Verse 10. They all paid attention to him, Simon the magician. Did I even read verse 9? No, I didn't. All right, let's back up. Verse 1. No, we won't go that far. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. Greek word, magio. So magic is a slightly better translation than the word sorcery. He practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying, this is what he was telling them, saying that he himself was somebody great. I want you to note that statement, that Simon the magician was telling the people of Samaria that he himself was somebody great. That is a major insight into his character here, that the driving force in Simon the magician's life was to pass himself off to others as something special. He loved to make people ooh and ah. He loved to wow people. He loved the attention that that brought. He fed off of that. Unfortunately, that is the very thing that would end up eating him alive in this chapter. And I shouldn't need to tell you as a church, that is a terrible motivation in church life. Terrible, absolutely terrible. That motivation turns churches into competitions. Have you ever been to a church where you could kind of like feel that happening? Preachers were trying to out-preach one another. And the worship team gets up there and it doesn't seem to be about worship. It's more like an episode of American Idol. Everyone trying to outperform one another and get the judges' votes. Not sure who the judges are. Church idol, you know. And then you got the congregation, you got people trying to outpray and out-prophesy one another. Just a great big competition to see who is the most spiritual. You know what all that is? It's carnal. It's pride. And the Lord, if you didn't know, hates pride. According to the Bible, there's only two things that can happen with someone that has a proud heart. Number one, they can be humbled by the Lord now, or humiliated by him later. That's number two. So you take your choice on that one. I choose to be humble. Verse 10. Now we're at verse 10. They all paid attention to him, to Simon the magician, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now that wording may sound a little clumsy, but it's actually a very good literal translation. That's exactly how it's written in the original language. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him, which I'm sure he loved, because that's exactly what this guy was all about, getting the attention of the people. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, anytime you're talking about magic, the big question is always going to be, what type of magic is this? Is this like bunny out of the hat, sleight of hand, trickery, illusion magic, or is this demonically empowered occultic magic, witchcraft, sorcery, the real deal? Now that is a tough question to answer about Simon. But the verses that we are going to read will help us to kind of get a handle on at least one aspect of this. This is going to be verse 13, verse 18, and 19. I will talk about them probably next week. In those verses, it would seem that Simon's magic was at least mostly sleight of hand, illusion. It would seem that Simon perhaps is not performing the kind of magic that we're maybe thinking, you know, the demonically energized kind. With that said, we don't want to assume that he wasn't wrapped up in that kind of thing. He's the kind of guy that would do anything to get attention and impress people, so that it is quite possible that Simon was performing magic that was supernatural, occultic powered. But I'll show you next week, as we study through the rest of those verses and the rest of his story, why I think it was largely, you know, the bunny in the hat kind of magic. For now, suffice it to say, Simon the magician had wowed them for a long time. You might even say he had them under his spell. But Philip's in town now. And suddenly Simon gets ignored because the Holy Spirit is at work in Philip's life, and they just suddenly forget all about Simon. Look at verse 12. But when they believed, that's faith for salvation right there. Sounded kind of country on that one right there. Verse 12, but when they believed, that's faith for salvation, when they believed Philip as he preached good news, the gospel, about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, that means water baptized, both men and women. So, first of all, notice the big contrast between Simon and Philip. Simon was all about getting people to believe in himself. And Philip was all about getting people to believe in his message, the gospel, the word of God. If you get people believing in you, the problem is you can't ever afford to have a bad day. Because if you do, people start to wise up and see who you really are, and then you start to lose your crowd. If you're trying to get people to believe in you through sensationalism, man, you got to keep your edge, because if you start to lose your edge, you start to lose the crowd. Someone more sensational shows up in town, inevitably, undoubtedly, and you lose your crowd to them. The crowd goes after them. Why? Because that's what you've trained them to do. You've trained them to follow sensationalistic things rather than the scriptures. Now, when you gain a crowd, a church crowd that is based on the word of God, now you have something different. You have something that is more lasting and more deeply rooted. You have a situation where the crowd is going to stick around because it's not your crowd. They're not there for you. It's the Lord's crowd, and they're there because of his word. Church growth that comes from sensationalism will be quick, but temporal growth, very short-lived. Growth that comes from God's word, That can be either quick or slow. I think in our culture, it's almost always going to be slow to some extent. But regardless, nonetheless, that growth is always eternal growth. Anchored Fellowship has chosen the better way. We have chosen to build our growth around the Word of God, rather than a man, rather than an organization or institution or Christian philosophy of some sort. We've chosen to build growth around the Word of God because we know that when growth is built around the Word of God, it is eternal growth. We aren't just interested in a temporary crowd. We're interested in an eternal one. We're not just interested in you attending church here for a while. We're intending on taking you to heaven with us. You see how that's much better? So we build it all on the Word of God. And I want to point out once again that the crowd here in Samaria, they did not believe because of the miracles. I try to tell people this all the time. Miracles do not produce faith. They don't. Miracles can reward faith. Miracles can accommodate faith, but no one ever gets saved because of a miracle. No, the crowd doesn't believe because of the miracles. They believe because of the message. It was the gospel of Christ preached through Philip that has saved them. Please see that for yourself in verse 12. Look at verse 12. That's what it says. They believed because Philip preached the gospel. That's the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, wasn't it? It wasn't the spiritual exploits of the church that got 3,000 souls saved that day. It was the preaching of the apostle Peter. It was the gospel message that converted souls that day for Christ. It is always going to be that way without exception. Now, the word believed that we see in verse 12, that's the same exact word that is used in a very common scripture. Maybe you've heard of it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is the Greek word pisuo, and it means to trust completely, or to put someone's weight on another completely, your full weight. We could do a little demonstration where I bring someone up and I show you what it's like to just sort of lean on that person, but kind of balance myself so that if they go south, I don't have to go with them. And the difference of when I place my full weight on that person, but I don't trust anyone in here quite that much. I think I weigh more than you think I do. So I'll just tell you the example. And everyone's safer that way. That's what salvation is. It means you completely believe in this. You completely believe that Christ is your salvation. So if he collapses, you've got your full weight on him. You're in trouble. That's what salvation is, putting full weight on someone. So I point that out because that is what the Bible tells us saving faith is all about. It is complete trust that he forgives you of your sins, and that he is promising you eternal life. And of course, he's going to come through on it. The Samaritans are saved by their faith in the gospel that Philip has preached. They are saved by faith in the gospel that Philip has preached. And we know what follows saving faith biblically, don't we? Here's what happens when we have saving faith. The Holy Spirit comes into us and regenerates our heart. Jesus called it to Nicodemus a second birth, a new birth. It's where you're born again a second time, but this time it is a spiritual rebirth. You're not just a physical being with a dead spirit anymore. You have a living spirit within you. The Holy Spirit at that point biblically comes in to the life of that individual that is believed by faith and dwells within them. And because of that, you notice changes in that individual's life. You notice sanctification happening, purification of the heart and of the life. And then these Samaritans, they get baptized in water in order to add a profession, a public profession of faith to what it is they experience. What have they experienced? Salvation. The Holy Spirit has come in, regenerated them. The Spirit is living in them. They pass from death to life. And in order to express that, hey, I'm saved. The Lord really did this work in me. They get baptized in water because that is, according to the Bible, the accepted method of public profession or confession of a person's faith in Christ. But let's keep reading. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and it's the same word, pistuo. Even Simon believed. So all indicators right now are that Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer is truly saved. And we're going to come back to that next week. So keep that in mind. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, water baptized, he continued with Philip. He became a bit of a sidekick there with Philip for a while. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Although, as we're going to read, I don't think he was so much amazed at the God of the miracles. I think he was just amazed at the miracles themselves. And that is always a recipe for disaster. We'll talk about that more next week as well. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Jerusalem was the headquarters church. And that's going to stay the same for all of this New Testament work that we read. Jerusalem is always considered to be like the headquarters of all of the church, regardless of where the church spreads to. Jerusalem church headquarters gets word that, man, there's a big hall in Samaria. By the thousands, people in the city of Samaria, by the way, more of a region, but it's referred to as a city. The people by the thousands in the city of Samaria are believing the gospel and getting saved. So they decide, we've got to get Philip some backup. We've got to get some guys up there to help him with that big haul of fish. We got to get him help in the ministry so that he can adequately minister to all those people. And here's what they do. They send two of Jerusalem's finest apostles, Peter and John, who, verse 15, came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Read this carefully in light of what I've already shared with you. Verse 16, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet, note takers, please underline those two words, not yet. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on, underline that word as well. He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized. That means water baptism, which is subsequent to salvation. All right, so get what's being said here. They were saved. They got baptized because they were saved. And yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. Now, I know this section is not without controversy. It absolutely should be. It deserves to be. Because all you have to do is read through this like we just did and accept the Bible for exactly what it says. Because I don't know if you knew this about the Bible, but when the Bible says something, that's what the Bible means. It says what it means. Now, I know, I realize there's complexities in this for some people. They aren't allowed to just read through the Bible and accept what it says if it goes contrary to the teachings of their denomination or organization. I understand that. This is tough. This is tricky. I'm so thankful that at Anchored Fellowship, we're independent. We're rogues. No, independent. We're non-denominational, which means we don't have any church structure saying, this is how you believe. So work that into your study of the scriptures somehow. But we can just take the word of God. We can read it. We can believe it. We can accept it. No problem. And that includes a reading of Acts chapter 8, verse 16. It is obvious, again, from verse 12, that these Samaritans were truly saved. Do you believe that? You believe that with me? Verse 12, there's no way around it. These Samaritans were truly saved. We know from previous studies that means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within them. But now we come to verse 16 and we read that though the Holy Spirit has saved them, they've been water baptized, the Spirit of God is dwelling within them, and yet the Holy Spirit has not fallen upon any of them. And we've got to reconcile all of those thoughts in our minds. We've got to come to terms with that. The Holy Spirit was in them, but not upon them. Those who do not believe what the Bible teaches about the three different relationships or experiences that an individual can have with the Holy Spirit will get hung up right here, and they'll start to say some very bizarre things. Well, they weren't really saved in verse 12. They had a surface belief in verse 12, and Peter and John are going to come and help them to get that to become a biblical faith so that the Holy Spirit can then move in. That is false. Greek word pistuo, same word in John 3:16. These folks had saving faith. Jesus taught us how saving faith works. The moment that you have saving faith, pistuo, in him, you pass from death to life. You are saved. That's what Jesus teaches us. These people are saved in verse 12. There's no doubt about it. And it's just that people don't understand those three different relationships or experiences with the Holy Spirit. But that isn't a problem for Anchored Fellowship, is it? We covered this very well in Acts chapter 1. And it spilled over into the next handful of chapters, I think. We've talked about this for a while, and guess what? We're going to go over it again. You know why? I want you to memorize this. I want you to have all confidence that the way that we believe this is exactly as the Bible teaches it. So, relationship with the Holy Spirit, number one. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 17, that the Holy Spirit dwells with you. Now, this was before they were saved. They were following him, but they weren't saved yet. They couldn't be until Jesus died on the cross, right? So Jesus said, right now, the Holy Spirit is with you. That is the Greek word para, and it means to come alongside. Now, if you look at John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15 later, that is what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is with a person. The Holy Spirit is with every human being on the face of this planet, if not all their lives, for a great majority of their lives. And that section of verses, John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15, tells us what the Holy Spirit does when he is with a person. Here's what he's doing. He's convicting that person. He's pointing them to salvation in Christ. He's convicting them of their sins, and then he's showing them the Savior of their sins, Jesus. He's trying to get people to come to Christ for salvation. That's relationship with the Holy Spirit, number one. Relationship with the Holy Spirit, number two. That is also from John 14, verse 17. Jesus told the disciples, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but he said, the Holy Spirit shall be in you. And that is the Greek word en, E-N. It means to dwell within. So this is Christ promising a more intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit for those disciples. And that happened for the disciples right after the resurrection. There, as they were having that meeting that first night, Jesus revealing himself in his glorified, resurrected body. There in John chapter 20, verse 22, and Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Those are parallel accounts of the same event. And here's what happened. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. And then the scriptures tell us that opened up their understanding so that they could comprehend the scriptures. So we see that second experience with the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of illuminating God's word to us so that we can understand it and be spiritually nourished by it. And it also serves for the purpose of personal sanctification. So when you are saved, you have that confession of faith, Holy Spirit comes in and does the work and begins the lifelong process of sanctifying you. That's all you need to get to heaven. But there is more available if a person is so inclined. That brings us to the third relationship with the Holy Spirit. After the disciples were saved and the Holy Spirit was dwelling within them for personal sanctification, Jesus then said to them, "You will receive power to be witnesses, to be workers, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Same expression as fall upon or fall on. Jesus promised that experience. It's the word epi, the Greek word epi, which means on or upon. It is that same Greek word that is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 16 that we just read. They were saved. They had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. So, do we remember this study really well? Please don't make me get out the water and cup illustration again. I will. Don't tempt me. Someone get me a cup and water. Write this down. Waiting for Power, Part 1. Waiting for Power, Part 1. September the 11th, 2022. That's when I gave that example of the cup of water. Remember, the water jug with the cup. Having not been poured in yet. That's the first relationship. Second relationship, the water filling the cup to the top, but not overflowing. And it wasn't a glass cup, was it? You couldn't see if the water was even in it. What needed to happen for you to see the water? There needed to be an overflow. And that's exactly what that third relationship with the Holy Spirit accomplishes. Listen to that study, anchoredfellowship.com. So in layman's terms, here's what's happening. The Samaritans were already empowered to personally live for Christ, but they weren't yet empowered to personally work for Christ. That's what's happening here. For some reason, it just wasn't happening with Philip. He was a guy that was moving in the miraculous power of the Lord, and yet, I don't know if he even tried to lay hands on them and pray for them to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. If he tried, it didn't work. And I don't think it was anything lacking on Philip's part. You know, like, why isn't this working today? Am I not prayed up or what? I don't think it was on his part that there was some kind of inadequacy or insufficiency. I would guess that it was for the sole purpose of God wanting to get Peter and John before the Samaritan people for Peter and John's sake. I'm pretty sure this was the Lord's way of saying to Peter and John, "You remember when I told you I wanted the gospel to go to Samaria? I want you to see the proof of it with your own eyes." And I'm pretty sure that at least for these three guys, Philip, Peter, and John, the Lord was further breaking them of all of their prejudices against those who weren't pure-blooded Jews, those Samaritans, and that Samaritan prejudice. James and John, for sure, did have that prejudice at one time, because the scriptures record an event where the disciples with Jesus entered a Samaritan town, and that Samaritan town rejected Jesus. And James and John, brothers, they asked the Lord, "Okay, Lord, they've rejected you. What should we do? Should we call down fire from heaven and fry the town?" And that's where they got their nickname, Sons of Thunder, hot-tempered ones. So they did have that prejudice against the Samaritans, and I think this is putting the finishing touches on breaking down those prejudices, at least for Philip, Peter, and John. And remember, they're going to take that back to the group. And here's what happened when Peter and John showed up. Acts chapter 8, verse 17. "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit," the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and make your way up front. Ushers, you can come on up as well. I want to read a closing verse that builds on what we were just talking about, prejudice. Because this verse is like really a good segue into communion. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Here's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, even when the pastor jokes about the differences between the two of them. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the wonderful things about the observance of communion is that we all sit in the same seats at the Lord's table. There's no, all right, men up front, women in the back. If we have some left over, we'll get it to you. There's no, Jews, you're going to be served first. Gentiles, pesky Gentiles, you're last. There's no differentiation because of the cross. As I've said before, the cross is the great equalizer of mankind. And here we get to sit, so to speak, at the Lord's table today in commemoration of His death on the cross and our salvation as equals, with no prejudice, no bias, not even based on our tax bracket. Well, they're wealthy members. They're not. No prejudice, no bias in our hearts, but just an understanding that the cross and therefore the Lord's table at communion levels us all back down to where we need to be. That recognition that we are all sinners saved by the grace of Christ. And I'm no better than any other sinner just because I sin differently than them. I was a sinner, and the Lord by grace forgave me, saved me, and He made me a saint. And the same thing is true for you. And that's what we're going to celebrate in our time of communion. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to pray for these elements. Father in heaven, thank you for yet again the privilege of honoring your command and remembering you by partaking in communion. We ask you to bless the elements, and Lord, as we go through this physical act, this rite of recognition, I ask that you would make it even more than that in our hearts, that you would make it real experience, real communion, real fellowship with you. Send the Holy Spirit upon us as we remember your sacrifice for us with joy in our hearts for what you've done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ushers, if you would go ahead and pass out those elements.